You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. We've come this far in the messages on the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. I'll be reading a section of this chapter in just a few moments. Once upon a time, there was a man who wanted to build his own house. He didn't bother to apply for a building permit. He didn't have any architectural drawings or indeed even a rough sketch. But he said to himself, I know what I want. I know how to do it. So he set to work. When his house was finished, he was very pleased with it. But then an inspector from the township showed up. And the inspector discovered that the plumbing was all wrong. It was leaking inside the walls and causing all sorts of problems there. The wiring was wrong. The plumbing, in fact, didn't drain into a septic tank. It drained into a cesspool that overflowed into a local stream. The walls were not sturdy enough to support the roof in a strong wind. He said, this house is going to have to be torn down. The night before, it was to be torn down and the demolition crew was to come. It burned down all on its own because there was a short inside a breaker box that caused a wire to melt down in a shower of sparks. Bible doctrine is like the architectural drawing for the Christian house about our lives. It makes sure the plumbing and the wiring and the walls are all safe. Now, you can build a bad house even if you have a good drawing, but you're not likely to build a good house without any drawing at all, not even something in your head, perhaps. So a good understanding of Bible truth is essential for building the Christian house of our lives. You can know Bible truth, build a bad house, but you can't build a good house without Bible truth. Now, the most important doctrine is the doctrine of God. Who is He? What is He like? What does He demand of us? You know, it's not enough to say, I believe in God, if you don't know who God is. It's not even enough to say, I believe in Jesus, if you don't know who Jesus is. I mean, if Jesus is the name of my pet frog, believing in Jesus will not help you. If you think, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, believing in Michael the Archangel will not save you. When the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house, he wasn't speaking in a vacuum. It's not the only thing the jailer had to know. Paul had been preaching in Philippi for some period of time. And the text tells us that he went on to give him some instruction before he baptized him. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. The point made in our scripture reading earlier in the service, Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is the Son, far superior to the angels. The angels are commanded by God to worship Him. And in our chapter here, we have the Father and the Son set before us, spelling out some of the important relationships between the Father and the Son. The rest of John 14, along with John 15, 16, and 17, help to deepen our understanding of who God is. John 14, if you follow along, beginning at verse 7 and going through verse 17. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. This morning I want to highlight four important truths about the Father and Son that we see in our text, and then show you in a very kind of rapid-fire way why this is important for your life and for mine. And the first of these truths is that the Father and the Son live in each other. The Father and the Son live in each other. We saw that in verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. It's remarkable that he said something very much like this in John 10 when he spoke to a bunch of hostile Jews. He said in John 10, 37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The theological language that is used for this, well, there's a worse one, but I'll give you the simple theological language that's used for this, is that the Father and Son penetrate each other. The fancy word for it is perichoresis. Don't worry about that one. The Father and Son are inseparably in each other. You cannot pull them apart. And therefore, the Father and the Son, though they are different persons, are one God. And so he says in verses 7 through 10 of our chapter, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so the Father and the Son live in each other. To know the Son is to know the Father, because the Father and the Son have exactly the same attributes, the same essence. They think exactly alike because they have the same mind. They love and hate the same things because they have the same heart, as it were, the same loves and hates. The Son is not a partial image of the Father. He's called the image of God in the New Testament. You and I are made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. We are dim shadows, as it were, of God and who he is. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect, final, complete, and true, the only true image of God. And so as he told the Jews in John 10, I and the Father are one. Now, I have to stop just a moment on that phrase, I and the Father are one. They're not just one in purpose. That is a heresy that is called Arianism, after a guy named Arius. Okay, lived a long time ago. Jehovah's Witnesses are modern Arians. They will say, well, they're one in purpose. The Father and the Son are not only not just one in purpose. There's another area, it's the opposite error, that the Father and Son are one person. That's also false. The Father and Son are not one person. That's a heresy named after another dead guy, Sabellius. It's called Sabellianism. You don't need to know that. Garner Ted Armstrong, some of you may remember him, was a Sabellian. The Oneness Pentecostals today teach a form of Sabellianism. In other words, they say that the Father and the Son are just one person. No. The Father and Son and Holy Spirit are three persons, but one God. I say this over and over, hoping that you will get it. I talked to a fellow when I was away on vacation. He had seen my John Calvin t-shirt, and he came over to talk. Turned out he was a Jehovah's Witness. And so I spent, I guess, an hour talking to him about who God is. And if I believed what he thinks the Trinity is, I wouldn't believe in the Trinity either. He'd gotten bad teaching on it when he was young. And so he thought, well, the Trinity means there are three persons and God is one person. Well, that's a contradiction in terms. I don't know if I made any headway with him. I happened to have a tract on the Trinity that I wrote, and I gave that to him. But the Father and Son are distinct persons. That's the reason the Son prays to the Father and does the Father's will. But the Father and Son penetrate each other, live fully in each other, and that's the reason they are one God. So that's the first important truth about God. The Father and Son live in each other. The second one that we see in our text is that the Father is greater than the Son. Look in John 14:28. This is farther down than I read. John 14:28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. Now, he said something similar in John 10 when he said that the Father had given his sheep to him. And he said, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Well, what does it mean when Jesus said the Father is greater than I? The Father is greater than the Son. Well, it first of all does not mean that the Father is greater in his power, in his glory, in his authority. He's not greater. Look in Revelation chapter 5, if you will. Revelation 5. Revelation 5 and verses 11 through 14. Here we have a scene in heaven. And John says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea, under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The one who sits on the throne, if we were to read chapter 4 and chapter 5, we'd see is God, the Father. And the Lamb is standing before the throne. And they are giving equal glory, equal power, equal praise, equal honor to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There is no difference at all in their power, glory, or authority and honor. There's no degree of praise offered to God who sits on the throne that is not at the same time offered to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and rose again to save us. How could they not be equal if they penetrate each other so completely that they are one God? So what did Jesus mean when he said the Father is greater than I? Well, what he meant was that the Father is greater because he's the source of the Son's life and the initiator of all of the works of God. All of the works of the Trinity start with the Father. We saw it when I preached on John 5:26. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. The Father gave to the Son to have life in himself. You don't have life in yourself. I don't have life in myself. Our lives are sustained moment by moment by the will and power of God. If God were to take a nap, we'd all cease to exist. You know, if he stopped watching, we wouldn't be here anymore. We're utterly dependent on him. Angels do not have lives in themselves. Their lives depend moment by moment on the will and the power of God. Only God has life in himself. Therefore, Jesus is God because he has life in himself. But since the Father is the source of the Son's life, Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. Now, We find also in Scripture, when we see the works of God, that the Father initiates those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul said, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. From the Father, through the Son, we exist." So the Father initiated creation. Ephesians 1 tells us that the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, the Holy Spirit seals us. There's an order in the working of the Trinity. Now, by the way, all the description of God that we find in the Bible are what we call analogical. They are true by way of analogy, not literally. They're true by way of comparison. For example, God does not have a literal body with hands and eyes. The Bible speaks of God's hands because we do things with our hands to make things. And so His hands speak of His power to make and do things. The Bible speaks of God's eyes. He's not sitting up in heaven with just two eyes peering back and forth like this, trying to see what's going on and looking very fast from one place to another so He doesn't miss anything. No. His eyes speak of His omniscience. He sees, He knows, just as we see with things with our eyes. So it's an analogy. It's a comparison. Well, in the same way, when we read that there's a Father-Son relationship in the Trinity, that means that this relationship is like, but not exactly identical to Father-Son relationships here. For instance, there's no heavenly mother by which Christ was born before the foundation of the world. Simply from the Father, just the Father. And then there wasn't a specific time when Christ became the Son of God. You know, my son was born, oh goodness, I can't do the math fast enough. How old is he, Heather? 42? Yeah, all right. So he was born 42 years ago. All right. Yeah, I mean, when it comes to grandchildren, I really need her. I get their names most of the time, except when we're on vacation and they're all there together, and I'm reduced to saying, female offspring. But anyway, yeah, where was I? All right. There wasn't a specific time when Jesus was born before the world began. Think of it this way. The Father has always been the source of the Son of God, just as the sun in the sky is the source of light. Now, as long as the sun is up there, as long as the sun exists, there's light coming from the sun, right? If that sun had existed forever, there would forever have been light coming from the sun, but the sun would still be the source of the light. So in the same way, the Father and Son have always existed. The Father didn't start to be a Father at some point in the past. He was always a Father. The Son was always the Son. But the Son is always from the Father. The Father is always the Father of the Son, as the light finds its source in the star that we call our Son. The Father is greater than the Son. Not greater in nature, not a more powerful God, because there is only one God, equal in power, glory, and authority. But in order of operation, and because the Son has His life from the Father, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. The third important truth is that the Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. The Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. There are several verses that we'll look at in these chapters. John 14 and verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. John 14 and verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. John 16 and verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So he says, I will send him. He says, the Father will send him. If you ask Christians, what is the greatest gift purchased by Jesus for us when he died on the cross? I suspect most people would answer, well, certainly the forgiveness of our sins. And then they might go on to say, well, the righteousness of Christ that he gives to us. That's the greatest gift, the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. That is a great gift. It is the first gift. It's the basic gift. It's the foundational gift. But this is a higher gift. The higher gift, the greater gift, is that God gives us the Holy Spirit. He said, it's to your advantage that I go away, because the risen Lord Jesus Christ received from the Father the gift of the Spirit to pour out on his people, as we read in Acts 2 and verse 33. Well, I'm not going to preach a whole message on the Spirit of God, but I'm going to just say a little bit. The Spirit is like the breath of God. The word Spirit, both in Hebrew and Greek, means spirit or breath or wind. And so the Spirit is like the breath of God breathed out by the Father to the Son and breathed back from the Son to the Father and then breathed out by the Father and Son together to us. This great gift, the gift of the Spirit, is based on the foundational gift of the forgiveness of sins, that we are right with God. Our sins are forgiven through faith in Jesus. Have your sins been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know him as Lord and Savior? Are you righteous in God's sight because you've trusted in Jesus Christ? I hope and pray that that's true. If that is true, then you also have this greater gift, this added on gift, this gift of the Spirit of God living within you. Now, what does the Spirit of God do when he comes? Well, a great many things, but I'm going to start by emphasizing one great thing. And that one great thing is that the Father and Son live in us by the Spirit. The Father and the Son live in us by the Spirit. After telling us that he was going to send the Spirit to live in us, he says in John 14, verse 20, I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder it's not there. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Christ is in us. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, that is my Father and I, we will come to him and make our abode in him. The Father and Son live in us by the Spirit. Now, how do the Father and Son live in us? Do they live in us separately from each other? No, you can't separate the Father and Son. You can't tear the Godhead apart. They live in each other. You can't have one without the others. But then remember that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To have the Son is to have the Father. To have one member of the Trinity is to have them all. So Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is coming to live in our lives. We have all the advantages and gifts that come from the presence of God by the Spirit of God living in us. So it is through the coming of the Holy Spirit that the Father and Son dwell in us. He's the Spirit of Christ, the Bible says. He's the Spirit of God, the Father, the Bible says. As the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, when he is in us, the Father and Son live in us. These are amazing truths. These are fantastic things. We just kind of gloss over them. You know, so they're familiar. You've read the Gospel of John a dozen times, maybe. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you should. But do we think about them? Now, what does it mean to us? What does it mean? What does this set of truths mean? That the Father and Son live in each other, that the Father is greater than the Son, that the Father and Son send the Spirit, and that the Father and Son live in us by the Spirit. What's it mean? Why is it important? Well, the first thing that I can say about the importance is that Jesus spent his last night on earth teaching it. He spent his last night on earth teaching it. Jesus gave hints of this teaching earlier in his ministry, just bits and pieces. But the disciples weren't ready for the whole ball of wax earlier. On this last night of his earth with his disciples, Jesus could have told them anything he wanted. He could have told them exactly when he would return to set up his kingdom. He could have told them how the gospel would spread to places they'd never heard of, North and South America, Australia, the islands of the Pacific. He could have answered all the questions that we have about the age of the earth and the meaning of Genesis 1. I suppose he could have told them the Super Bowl scores for all of the history of the Super Bowl if he'd wanted to. He chose to tell them how he and the Father and the Holy Spirit live in each other and in us. That was the capstone of his teaching. Without these chapters, many things in the epistles would not make much sense. Without these chapters, many things in the Gospels would not make much sense. So why? Why is this set of truths important? Well, it's crucial that we have some knowledge of these things for our eternal life. Look in John 17 and verse 3. John 17, we have a prayer of Jesus as he's closing out his time with the disciples that last night. And he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's not enough just to know what Jesus did. You must have some idea, at least, of who he is. You must know him as a person, not just as a doctrine. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. Now, it's possible to know the doctrine very well and not know him as a person. In order to be saved, you need to know some doctrine, but you need to come to know him as a person. You must know that Jesus died for sinners and rose again in that same body on the third day. You must know that he's coming back again to set up his kingdom and judge the world. You must regard him as your Lord and God, worthy of all worship and obedience. God is holy and majestic and exalted above the earth. We are sinful, earthbound creatures. Who could ever bring God and man together if we're that far apart? Only Christ, who stretched out his arms to bridge the gulf between sinful man and holy God. Man he is, and God he is, and God and man together is able to bring sinners to a holy God. If he's God, then you're immediately confronted with some questions. Well, is the Father God also? Well, certainly. Is the Spirit also God? Well, yes, indeed. Well, then, are there three gods? No, there's only one. So you can't escape thinking about the Trinity unless you never bother to think, which is certainly true of some people. You must know the God, that God the Father as your Father. You must know Jesus Christ as your God and your Savior. You must know the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. You must know these three are one God, not three gods. You don't need to understand what it's like for God to be God. You can't get inside God's skin and figure out what it feels like for him, what it means to him. That's always going to be beyond us. But you need to believe these things that God has revealed about himself. And by the way, they open up lots of other things, lots of other truths. And it is certainly true that as soon as a church as a whole goes wrong on these doctrines, it loses the message of salvation. Do people understand them all completely? No, I understand that. Our understanding grows as we are born into God's family and then mature. But some incipient grasp, some beginning grasp of these things is part of what we need to know in order to be saved. Another thing, another reason this set of truths is important, is that it is the foundation for living as a Christian. It's the foundation for living as a Christian. I'm going to say some more about these things I'm going to cover in future messages. But for now, I just want to point out how the Trinity and the indwelling Holy Spirit is crucial for every aspect of our lives. I'm going to zip through these things very fast. And that's on purpose, because I want to give you just a picture of the scope of things before we look at the kind of individual bits later on. This is crucial for prayer, for prayer. You can pray to Jesus in His own name. When Jesus answers a prayer directed to Him, it is for the glory of the Father. We see that in verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do so that the Son, Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. But then, on the other hand, you can pray to the Father in Jesus' name, and when He answers you, the reason He answers is that you have loved and believed in Jesus. John 16, verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. You see, the whole Trinity is wrapped up in our praying. And then these things are essential for the strength to obey the commandments of Christ. Jesus says several times in these chapters, these latter chapters, how important it is that we obey Him for many reasons. But in John 14, verse 16, John 14 and verse 15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Well, how do you do that? Verse 16, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper so that He may be with you forever. The strength for obedience comes from the Spirit, whose presence also means the presence of the Father and Son. The King James Version calls the Spirit the Comforter. Now, in 1611, when the King James Version was published, Comforter was an excellent translation for this word. Because in that day, Comforter meant somebody who strengthens you, somebody who helps you. Also, yes, somebody who consoles you, but the idea of strength, come fort. The come part is kind of with, the fort part is strength, like forte on the piano, you pound it hard, okay? Or like a fort that keeps the enemies out. So it was an excellent translation. Nowadays, comforted typically means somebody who makes you feel better. Well, it meant a whole lot more in 1611. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps and strengthens us in many ways, including helping us to obey. All right, another way in which the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit and the triune God is important for us, and that is for fellowship with God, for fellowship with God. Verse 21 of John 14. He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. And then in verse 23, he talks about the Father and the Son together coming to live within us. Obedience to Christ is the secret to having the Father and the Son reveal more of themselves to you. And the strength to obey comes from the Spirit living in you. And so our fellowship with God, it's a fellowship with the triune God who lives in us by the power of the Spirit. And our increasing fellowship depends on increasing obedience. And then the doctrine of the Trinity and the understanding of who the Holy Spirit is important for understanding the Bible, for understanding the Bible. In verse 26, John 14, 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who enabled the apostles to remember what Jesus said and to write it down. But He is also the one who teaches us and helps us to understand it, as we see in a number of passages in Scripture. And then this teaching of the Spirit's presence is important to us also for peace, for peace. John 16, 33. Here we go. These things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. These things I have spoken to you. What has He been saying? In these chapters, He dwells over and over again on our relationship to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the outworking of all of that. And that, He said, is essential if you're going to have real peace in tribulation. If you don't understand these things, at least in some measure, you won't experience the peace of Christ in as great a measure as you might. And then These things are important for our eternal hope. For fruitfulness. I was skipping ahead. Never mind. That's way on down. For fruitfulness. In John 15, Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. He's the vine. We're the branches. The life flows from the vine into the branches. And what is that life? That life is the connection made between us and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And our connection to Christ is strengthened by obedience as the Holy Spirit helps us to obey. For fruitfulness then. For testimony. For testimony. In John 16, verse 7, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming. And then he says in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is going to convict people. How does he do that? He does it through people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's essential for our testimony. And then for our eternal hope. When we get to John 17, we'll see that the hope of every believer is greater than just being together with grandma and grandpa and my Christian friends and family members who know the Lord. That's part of it. But the thing that we see in John 17 when we come to that is that the union with Christ and with the Father that we have by the Spirit now will explode into unimaginable intensity when we are united with Him in a far deeper way and experience His love and His glory in a way that is impossible for us to imagine. This is what Jesus chose to talk about during His last night on earth. These things go beyond our comprehension. They don't go beyond our faith. And as we trust in these things and get to know God a little better, they become living realities in our lives. I don't imagine you caught everything I said. I didn't expect you to. I just wanted, as I went quickly through this, to give you an overview, a general impression. Because biblical Christianity is not about knowing a bunch of doctrines and being pleased with ourselves for knowing them. It's about having our lives formed around the God who reveals Himself in these doctrines. The Trinity is supposed to be part of our lives as Christians daily. I've been a Christian for 59 years and a pastor for 44. In the past 20 or 30 years, I've become increasingly aware of the Trinity as essential for my life. It's hard for me to remember the course of my life over those years. But I think I probably started out to focus on Christ. Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. And then gradually became more aware of the importance of God being my Father. I can remember a day when I was overwhelmed with my Father's love. And I would say in the last 20 or 30 years, I've become increasingly aware of the importance of the Holy Spirit in my life. I knew the doctrine of the Trinity, of course, but the awareness of His importance in my life has been growing over the last two or three decades. This morning I wanted to help you see the blueprint around which you can build your life on the revelation God has given of Himself. And what I want for you, as I want for myself, is to build around that blueprint a house, a life that is rich in knowing the triune God. Let's pray. Father, have mercy on our weak understandings. Have mercy on our inability to grasp these things. And yet give us a trust in the words that you've given to us through Jesus, your Son, that by the Holy Spirit they might become living realities, that you might in all of your fullness become a more living reality in our lives and in this body of believers. Father, we come to you confessing our sins as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, reminding us of Jesus' death. We know that this was not just an act of the Son alone, but that you, Father, planned it brought every detail of it about. That the Son, in obedience to you, fulfilled your will. That Jesus was sustained even in those hours by the Spirit of God. We come to you celebrating the Lord's Supper, the central event of Jesus' death and resurrection, by which you come to make yourself a home in our hearts and to make us a home in your presence. Father, I pray that each man and woman and boy and girl here will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and begin to experience something of the richness of your life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.